So as the wife opened her Christmas present, she saw that she'd been given a beautiful skunk skin coat. And she exclaimed, "Oh, it's beautiful. I just don't understand how this nice coat can come from such a foul-smelling beast." Her husband says, "Listen, I don't expect any thank yous, but lay off the personal remarks, okay?" You know, Paul knew how to say thank you. In this short passage, we have him unveiling the principle of finding contentment in any circumstance. He says, "For I have learned to be content with whatever I have." It's for chapter 4, verse 11, for those of you playing along. You know, that's very plain. I've learned to be content in whatever I have. And that describes the only framework for joy that is lasting and worthwhile. Too many Christians have given up on the idea that joy is for this lifetime. In a rather fatalistic approach to life, some decided that we will only know real joy in heaven, that we'll just have to wait. There's a Greek word that expresses this philosophy, baloney. Joy is more like the name of the candy, now and later. There is no reason on earth that there shouldn't be joy today. Paul thought so, and we should too. Paul lived that way, and we should too. Maybe you've lost some of that joy. You should try to gain it back. I invite you to see Paul's positive steps to reclaiming the joy. Step one is to renew your thought life. Paul writes in verse 8, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." What we think is vitally important. Chuck Swindoll wrote, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstance, than failures, than success, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home." The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string that we have. And that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. My boss, where I work at Home Forward, summed it up this way. They can hear your smile over the phone. It's critically important for believers to reclaim our thought life. Today, we're assaulted with audio and visual pollution. It's hard to watch 10 minutes of television without some attack on our core values. Well, Paul would teach us that we should choose higher than that. Paul gives us a shopping list in this passage of the values that help us renew our thought life. The first is truth. Situation ethics have become the norm in our society. There was a recent survey. Only 23% of evangelical Christians expressed a strong belief in absolute truth. This was in response to the statement, "There's no such thing as absolute truth. Different people can divine truth in conflicting ways and still be correct." When believers have no framework for truth, something needs to be reclaimed. The reality of the survey indicates that even a large segment of evangelical Christians has bought into the concept of situation ethics rather than accepting by faith the scripture as absolute truth. The impact of this is a society that makes allowance for any and every aberration that comes along, rather than a society that corrects. Our aberrations will not set us free, but truth will. Truth has a name. We call him Jesus. Whatever is noble, what exactly is noble? The language of the Bible suggests that it is connected with the same root word as holy. And this means that we're moving away from the physical into the spiritual. Whatever is right. This word should be no stranger to any of us. It captures what we would call the American work ethic. It generally refers to a sense of duty. If there's a job to be done, do it. That's the right thing to do. Whatever is pure. Paul returns to the root word for holy again, yet slightly different. This one refers to a moral purity. A believer should concentrate on keeping his thoughts scrubbed down. Most of us own televisions. However, I've determined that my eyes, ears, mind, and heart will not profit by most of what is offered on TV today. Most of it, which seems to believe that the alley cat morality is preferable to the moral integrity, to moral integrity and sexual fidelity. Choose whatever is lovely. You know, this is a great word. It's a compound of two words that form the English phrase to kiss towards. One author said about the word lovely that it's found only here in the New Testament and has a fundamental meaning that means that which calls forth love. It covers a whole host of qualities, but it basically means that a person should be attractive or lovable. Most of us could take a lesson from this word. It's natural to be irritated and agitated from time to time. However, that just isn't the path to renewal and joy, being angry all the time. Whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy. These words are similar in direction. They speak of those things which are, in William Barclay's word, that is fit for God to hear. We give advice to our children, and it should ring true for adults as well. Would you want Jesus to hear that? Knowing that God knows even the intentions of my heart, which we learn in Genesis 6:5, it becomes very important to keep my thoughts in a condition which God approves. There's a new scientific field called neuropsychology. The basics of it, at least as which I can comprehend, is that the input, consideration, and output of your mind can affect your physical state. Phrases like, that makes me sick, can actually help make you sick if you dwell on it and speak it out loud too many times. Isn't it wonderful how science discovers these things? The phrase, and God said, appears 11 times in the Bible. Six of these occurrences are in Genesis 1. It seems God was into rearranging things according to his mind long before the field of neuropsychology. And God told us that we are like that. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. So step two, if we're seeking a proper approach to joy and contentment, it will start with a renewal of our thought life. Center your thoughts on things that are clean, winsome, and lovable, and fit for the Lord to hear. So Paul continues, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord at your last. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that you at last renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. What the NIV translates as put into practice, the King James simply says, do. What was Paul encouraging them to do? Well, to follow his example. He learned the joy of renewing his mind in Christ. It had transformed his mind, as we see in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and he wanted the same joy for his beloved family at Philippi. To do, or to put into practice, is an imperfect phrase. But it means to keep on doing, again and again and again. You can only be saved once, but renewal is a lifetime process. Paul was pointing at the peace of God. It has to do with relationships. I married Anne in 1997. Over the last 15 plus years, the renewal of relationship takes place every day. If we want peace in our household, there must be a continued renewal of our minds, meaning in the same purpose and joys. It can't be like the man who on his 40th wedding anniversary was asked for his bride, "Why don't you ever tell me you love me?" And he answers, "Listen, I told you when I married you. If it ever changes, I'll let you know." You know, in ancient times, the Jews saw renewal as the only genuine peace. The renewing of right relationships between man and with God. If you're looking for peace with God based only on a walk down the aisle with Jesus 10, 20, 50 years ago, you're going to be out of date, as well as being out of touch. It doesn't work in a marriage or a friendship. Why should we expect it to work with God? Paul said to put into practice what we saw in his life. So what was that? Paul was a servant who gave himself fully in the work of the Lord. If you want the joy of having peace and contentment, renew your thoughts and your servanthood. So step 3, rely on your source. Verse 11, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. There are two basic concepts about relying on Christ as your source of power and joy. And the first is to adapt in contentment. Circumstances are as changeable as the wind. Daily we see incredibly fast changes that would have given our forefathers migraines. How can you be content? It's a matter of trust. When I was first saved, I heard that call to be a pastor. Ran away from it, but I heard it. A pastor is supposed to be an under-shepherd, a feeder of the flock. When I finally answered the call, it was my understanding that I would teach God's people, that I would teach them God's word, that I'd be a Bible teacher, a visitor, a friend, a counselor. And then I went to college. Another pastor explains his seminary experience this way. Some of the good professors just knew that the only way to grow a church was to preach brimstone 3 times a week. He says, "I'm not knocking my professors, but most of them were very godly men who had been pastors. They knew the score. And I wish I'd listened more intently. From my notes of one preaching class, Dr. Luther Dorr told us, if you've got 95% Christians gathered on a Sunday, and all you ever preach is fire and brimstone, you've got your flock on a starvation diet. the brothers who wanted the sulfur shower, a la Sodom and Gomorrah, they're evangelists. And they're not wrong. Sometimes it takes hard preaching to get stubborn folk saved. It's just that God gave some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. That's Ephesians chapter 4. And I know I'm not a gifted evangelist. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. When I first went to Warner, I had that agenda that I'm going to grow me a big church. I'm going to go, I'm going to plant one, and it's going to just take off. It didn't take too long for Jesus to show me that I'd stuck my errant foot in my religious mouth. If a church grows to be big, big in spirit, big in ministry, it's not the preacher's agenda. It's what Christ does through the body. It is the power of Christ in each of us. Trust means, at least for me, that I must be a pastor, not an evangelist. My primary goal is to be a good pastor, a good teacher for my flock. I can be more contented with that because it's the center of God's will for me. Now, that's the sense you need to be contented in changing circumstances. Settle on what God has called you to be and let that be your controlling compass, even in the worst challenging circumstances. Adapt with contentment and depend with confidence. I can do all things through Him that strengthens me. One thing you need to know about this verse is that Paul meant it. Without reservation, I can do all things. And that phrase is actually only one word in Greek. And Paul wrote it down twice. In the language of the Bible, that means it's something that Paul wanted his readers to really notice. He's saying, I can do all things. I really can. But even if he wrote it down three times, that doesn't mean that we should misunderstand it. It doesn't mean that we can do anything that we want. It means Christ will empower us to do anything that He expects us to do. Some people want to point to this verse and use it as a blank check for their own selfish agenda. What they'll get is a surprise. To live dependently on Christ means our agenda gets put away. Think of the power of Christ. He only ministered for 3 years, wrote no poetry, painted no pictures. He played no music, and He built no buildings. What He did accomplish goes beyond art, philosophy, music, literature, or politics. He alone can speak peace to the human heart, strengthening the weak, and give life to those who are spiritually dead. And that's not a bad formula for understanding the power of Christ in our lives. Peace where it counts, strength where it's needed, and spiritual life for eternity. And that's joy. And it's available in this lifetime. You know, Tony Campolo lives in that kind of joyful, playful attitude. Tony writes, near our home in Philadelphia, there's a toll bridge that crosses the Delaware River. The toll on the bridge is 25 cents, but sometimes when I cross the bridge, I give the toll taker 2 quarters, and I tell him 1 quarter's for me and 1's for my good friend in the car right behind me. I don't know who's in the car behind me, but I want to tell you that it's worth 25 cents just to pull away from the toll booth, look in the rearview mirror, and watch the toll taker trying to explain it to the guy in the next car. He continues, being possessed by Jesus creates a spontaneity and a joy that sends you bursting forth on the world as a fun person. That is why I tell you as young people that giving your life to Christ will prove to be the best move you could possibly make. It doesn't curtail your joy and spontaneity. Instead, in your surrender to Christ, you will find yourself possessed with a spirit of life that will make you a joy to everyone who knows you. I can't add much more than that. Be a joy to everyone who knows you. Amen.